If you have children, do you know what the names of the great, great, great grandchildren will be? Of course you don't, right? You have no idea what they'll be. You can't know. You don't even know if you're going to have great, great grandchildren. You won't know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone 10, 50, or 100 years from now. And yet, we see here at the opening of Isaiah 45 that God designates by name a person who will issue a decree to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And that is in verse 13 of the passage we read, that he is called to rebuild the city. This is about 160 years before Cyrus comes on the scene. It's interesting that God explicitly names Cyrus, and then in the last verse of the preceding chapter, he's named as well. I still remember, Alan, when you preached on the last verse of the previous one. Was it at the last time of Parliament, or was it with, that we had a new government? Yeah, so. These two verses, last verse and the first verse of these two chapters, drive skeptics ballistic. They cannot accept that God could actually make such a detailed prediction 160 years before it occurred. And so they come up with two, besides just dismissing the Bible, they come up with two alternatives. One is that the names were added later, or that this part of Isaiah, they call it Deutero-Isaiah or Second Isaiah. I won't go into an analysis on that. Over when we started looking earlier at parts of Isaiah, I explained that, so I won't go into it again. But we get into this problem: is how can a prophecy be so specific to name an individual, even before, long before he's born? How can you do that? When you think about it, the prophecies of the Messiah are very explicit in some cases, and many of them are found in Isaiah. In Isaiah 7:14, for example, Isaiah 9:1-7. We've just sung Psalm 2. Genesis 3:15, Psalm 110, and so on. I looked at one website, and they identified on it, I didn't bother to check every one and count, but 351 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. And of those, over 100 of them were in the Psalms. So about a third, or more than a quarter, of all of the prophecies about Jesus are in the Psalms. So when they say the Psalms don't speak of Jesus, well, they certainly do. In fact, that's what Jesus says in Luke 24. He says, the Psalms speak of me. So this Cyrus that's named here, he was a Persian, which is interesting because we, in the mornings, we have quite a few of our friends who are Persians attending our congregation. And he conquered northwest into what was called Media, and then southwest into Babylon from today, what is Iran. He went northwest into Media, southwest into Babylon, and what is today Iraq. He went into that. And he established one of which became one of the world empires. And I put that in quotes because they didn't include China at that time or whatever was happening in Mesoamerica, that kind of thing. But they called it a world empire. That empire, the Persian Empire, lasted 225 years from when, in 586 BC, when he conquered Babylon, until about 325 when Alexander came in. So that's a 250-year period. The Persians at this time, and still to this day many are, even though Islam is prevalent in Iran, was Zoroastrian. That was his religious base. And they worshipped a great god they called Ahura Mazda. So if you buy a Mazda automobile, no, it's the same word, interestingly enough, no connection. But Ahura Mazda as the almighty or the supreme god. And so here we have a pagan conqueror, and notice what God calls him in these opening verses, anointed. He uses a term, anointed, that he would apply to the Old Testament priests, the kings, and a Messiah is called the Anointed One. So it's very clear that from God's perspective, this Cyrus has an important role in redemptive history when he's called the Anointed. So what does God tell us about Cyrus in Isaiah? What does he tell us? Actually, very little. He names him. He says he's going to free the captives. Look at verse 13 again. And he's going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So that's the extent of, he has a name and he's given. So you know, you've heard the expression that it's attributed to Andy Warhol, the 15 minutes of fame. Actually, it goes way back into the early 19th century from a French author. But 15 minutes of fame, that's it for Cyrus in the biblical account. We don't have here an extensive account of his chronicles and of his reign. Must have been rather disappointing for a narcissist like Cyrus to not have all of this recorded about him. But who gets the credit? And Roger, points that you made about David in Psalm 21 is very apropos. Who gets the credit? Look at what it says here. The Lord, in these verses, in 1, 3, 5, and 6. Four times, it's Jehovah, the Lord, who takes the credit, not Cyrus. And what do we learn about the Lord in these verses? The mighty acts, we learn about his acts or his actions that he takes. He shows that even though he's called Cyrus, his anointed, and he has works for him, it is God who deserves the credit, not a human conqueror. So we learn about the actions or the acts of the Lord in these verses. We also learn about the ascendancy of the Lord. He says, I am the Lord, in verse 5. I am the only one who has the real power. And notice that he uses the word who, not which. Seven times in verses 1 to 13, God refers to himself as who, not which, because he's a person. He controls everything as a person, not a force, but a person. And how does he do this? I'd suggest to you, without going into great detail, he does this through his plans. He predestines everything from eternity. He does it through his providences. He works out his plans, including what Cyrus is going to do. And he does it for his praise, for his glory. All things work for the glory and the praise of God. So how does he demonstrate his ascendancy? Through his plans, through his providences, and through his praise. And then he, in here, because God, that is the Lord, takes the credit, he doesn't give the credit to Cyrus, he also has appointees, those whom he's appointed, kings, rulers, presidents, prime ministers. His human instruments are his servants, and that's why we looked at Romans 13, verse 4, because their rulers are called servants of God. And he uses these servants as he sees fit. For example, in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So these appointees he uses as he sees fit as the king over them. What does God the Lord do with these servants? I'd suggest a few things. One of the things he does is he punishes other nations with his appointees. He used Cyrus to punish Babylon. And he eventually ended the Babylonian captivity. We can think of in the West, how is God using nations to punish our own nation? I won't go into any politics in this, but we can think about what God might be doing to punish us as a nation and using other nations to do it. But he also makes provisions for his people. You remember when Joseph was taken into Egypt, and you haven't gotten to that point yet, Alan, but you will soon, where he eventually becomes the second in the kingdom of Egypt, and he's the second to Pharaoh. And what, in your introductory sermon, Alan, you did mention this, that he was there to prepare for his brothers who came during the famine. And so God provides leaders to provide for his people. And Ahasuerus, for example, made a decree for the protection of the Jews when wicked Haman was going to destroy them. And Mordecai put it out under the seal of Ahasuerus. And Cyrus here is providing for the people of God in his decree. And you can read about that in a little more detail at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. So God uses nations to punish when his people turn the wrong way, but he also uses nations to provide. And he uses the kings to bring about peace and prosperity. There are people like Thomas Paine at the time of the American Revolution that would have said government is basically a necessary evil. Government is not a necessary evil. Even evil government is necessary, that we need to have government. And listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And in your prayer, David, you prayed for our new prime minister. And that's the right thing, and that's what Paul's telling us to do. And then we also have in here that the kings that God appoints are to promote his ultimate purposes, to promote and advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Everything that transpires, everything on this earth is actually going on to promote the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Everything. And we may not see how it all intertwines, but it's there. And I'll come back a little later and give you an examples of that. But, and the fourth thing, going back to the main points here, is that God, as the Lord who's controlling it, he speaks of his autonomy. Notice he uses terms in these verses. No other God besides me, no God. None beside me. And those were in verses 5 and 6. Every single other religion, what can we say about them? And this is not politically correct, but they are false imitators of biblical Christianity. Every other religion is a false imitator of biblical Christianity. Every God out there, other than the true God, is the product of futile imaginations. Only the great Lord has divine dominion. So that's what he says about Cyrus. You're here to fulfill me, my providences, but it's me who's working, is what the Lord says. It's not you. You're doing, as my servant, what I want you to do. If you were to have a discussion with somebody of another religion, and you were able to get to the point where you could say something like this: you must believe in Jesus and that he died for your sins and rose on the third day. Just assume that you got to that point in a discussion. You must believe in Jesus, that he died and rose to pay your debt of sin. Often the person will give some sort of response: well, that's your religion, not mine. How would you respond to that? That's your religion, not mine. Well, notice what God's response to this kind of thinking is in verses 4 and 5. He says, though you do not know me, well, ultimately they do. They're claiming not to know. Even if you deny that God is the only God, even if you claim that you don't know him, still you are subject to that God, the true God. And so God doesn't, notice that God does not say to Cyrus, you're to do this, or you must do this. He doesn't put it in the imperative. He doesn't command Cyrus. Notice this. Rather, it's in the indicative. You will do this. Not that I command it, which he does. Not that you must, in the imperative. It is the indicative. Whether you believe in me or not, Cyrus, you will still do it. Despite themselves, the kings of this earth actually serve God. Despite their own self-aggrandizement, their own opinions of themselves, of their own self-importance, they are fulfilling God's plans in every single detail. God's sovereignty doesn't depend on them acknowledging God. It doesn't even depend on them bowing before God. They will fulfill God's mandates. And I say, Mr. Carney, listen to what God says. You are God's servant. It's in the indicative. You will fulfill God's plans. So, what's an application for us in this? First thing, we need to accept what God says. We can get tied in knots if we try to understand, for instance, God's predestination and human and his providences and human responsibility. We can get tied in knots if we try to figure out what free will means. We just have to accept that God's ways and his understanding are not ours. We just have to accept it. Listen to what Isaiah says later, God says through Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So, application of this, when God has decreed what the kings and, for that matter, what everything will transpire, we have to accept it. Secondly, is we have to acquiesce in it, because we are not to protest. And that comes in verses 9 and 10. Let's just reread those verses 9 and 10 of our passage. What does he say here? Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? You know that Paul uses similar passages, and so actually does Jeremiah. But why? What's going on here? We are not to question, to quarrel with God. We're not to challenge God. God knows what he's doing. It's comical what Isaiah here says. A pot says, hey, God, you forgot to put handles on me. Like, as if the pot would know. And Romans 9 is where Paul uses it. You must not say, why did you make me this way, God? Why aren't I more beautiful? Why aren't I more skilled? And a child can't say, why was I born this way? Now, I sent to some of you an email. I just have to use this illustration because I'm sorry for those who I sent it to. When I was in Halifax area last week, I was staying with a family, a billet family, and in their house, they have these very, very wide doors. No door opens this way. They all slide, and they have a little metal ring there so you can pull the door open, and they're really wide doors. And I asked what was going on, and they had a disabled son who was in a wheelchair. Based on the pictures, I think it was cerebral palsy, but I couldn't tell. He died a few years ago, and he was in his 30s. The young man once asked his father, why did God make me this way? Interesting question, right? Well, this young man, when he was in probably 10, 12, 13 years old, was attending Boys Brigade. I don't know if you've heard of Boys Brigade. When I lived up in Sudbury, I helped with Carrie Jackal up there, and we did the Boys Brigade at Berean Baptist Church. We ran the Boys Brigade program. But he invited a friend of his from school who wasn't a believer to attend Boys Brigade. And after this young man had died in his 30s, that boy whom he had invited came to his father and said, it was the witness of this boy in the wheelchair that led me to salvation. And that young man is now a pastor in the Maritimes. So that boy said, why did God make me this way? And what happened? He led a person to Christ who is now a pastor. We do not know how God is going to unfold these events. And so we don't ask, God, why have you made me this way? It's foolish, it's ignorant, it's wicked, it's rebellious to ask that question. Why are you doing these things to me? God knows how he's working these things out. Now, how does he defend his rights? How does God defend his rights? Notice in verses 7, 11, and 12, how does he do it? How does he defend his rights? As the creator, he is the ultimate craftsman, the ultimate artist, the ultimate engineer, the ultimate programmer. And I mean that literally. The programming that's in DNA is mind-boggling. He is the author of life. He is all of this. And so he can do what he sees fit with his creation. Notice in verse 7, he compares light and darkness. The creation of light and darkness. What is he doing there? Well, one sense, he's pointing back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. But I think there's more going on here than, it's very important. He's saying, I created the light. But I think there's more going on here because he is making a direct challenge to Zoroastrianism, is what he's doing here. It's similar to the events during the Exodus where God challenges the pagan gods of Egypt. And at the flood time crossing the Jordan River, he pushes back Baal, the storm god, those kinds of things. This is what he's doing here. Zoroastrianism was a dualistic religion. It held that there were two eternal forces. You see it in some Eastern religions with the yin and the yang and that kind of thing. Two eternal forces. And there's this great battle going on between... Now, there is a great battle between Satan and God, but Satan's not eternal and he's not a god. But these two conquering, and eventually Ahura Mazda, according to Zoroastrianism, is going to conquer the evil Ahuramam. And so I think what God is doing here is saying, you think your Zoroastrian gods are what it is. No, I am the one who creates light and dark. They came from the true God. So he's using physical reality, light and dark, to deal with a spiritual truth. Why does he do this, pointing to this? Because we need to, when you trust anyone, including God, you trust on previous performance. If you can trust that God created exactly as he said he did in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, by stretching out the heavens, for example, Isaiah uses that term three times. If you can trust God in that, then you can trust what he says about anything in the future. It is foolishness. It is sin to reject how God says he brought about the existence of the world in six natural days. Because he's right here pointing back to the creation. It is a sin to reject that. Now, I know there are Christians who do reject it, but all Christians still sin. And this is a sin to reject it. Because what they're doing is they're replacing the God who declares himself here to be the creator with cosmogenic and cosmological and evolutionary myths that were invented by the ancient Greeks and then dragged back up in the 18th and 19th and 20th century. They're nothing more, these myths, than what happened at the Tower of Babel. And an attempt to dethrone God. That's what they are. Evolution, evolutionary cosmogony and evolutionary cosmology and evolutionary biology are just attempts to dethrone God. Now, notice in 8 and 13 that we're told what God is requiring, and we can read in Micah, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. If you want to go into more detail, Alan preached a sermon on these verses, and it's on our website, so I won't expand on it. But we know, God says, he has told you what you need to know, what you're to do. And it is as simple as saying the Ten Commandments and the case laws that expand on how to apply the Ten Commandments, and there are case laws in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And people today in the church, they'll say, well, God's law only applies to Christians. No, God is demonstrating right here that Cyrus is to be righteous. Righteousness is required of Cyrus. The laws of God apply to all kings. And what's interesting is if they apply to you and me and everybody through all time in all nations, they apply to kings and prime ministers in a much more rigorous way because they are exemplars. They are to be examples of righteousness. And Paul says in Romans 13 that the civil magistrates are God's servants to do good and to punish wrongdoers. Well, the good he's talking about there and the wrong has to be what God is declaring it to be. And where do we get the definition of them? In the Ten Commandments. And thus, righteousness is used in verses 8 and 13 three times. Notice what Solomon says in Proverbs. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. Kings, prime ministers, are not to pander to the people, to follow the polls and the opinions and to give people what they want versus what is right per God's assigned responsibilities to civil magistrates. They're not to pollute and undermine God's law with falsehood, legislating what is explicitly prohibited in Scripture. Just one example, the slaughter of the unborn. And they're not to fall into paternalism, undermining responsibility through cradle-to-grave handouts, the Roman bread and circuses. Like, what does Paul say in 2 Thessalonians? Nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, what he did as an evangelist and preacher, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. We have far too much of this paternalism in our society. And again, I say, Mr. Carney, you better listen to what the Word of God says in your new position as our prime minister, because you are God's servant. And so then Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and to allow the captives to return. And that's in verse 13. What was the cause of his rise to power? It's not coincidence. It's not luck. It's not military skill. It's not political finesse. He didn't have an extraordinary insight. He wasn't super intelligent. What was the reason for his success in conquering Babylon and other, like the Medes and so on? It was God. God's working through him. He was protecting Israel. Notice that God did not protect the northern kingdom. They were taken into captivity and disappeared when the Assyrians came in. But with Judah, where he was going to keep a covenant remnant, God did this to protect his covenant people. He gave them a rebuilt city. He gave them a rebuilt physical building in which they could worship in the temple. And he gave them numerous prophecies to not to fear because and not to worry because the Messiah was coming. So God is doing this because he's his people's protector. And I think of a direct application. We look at this building around us. If you include the designated parking spots, we have about 6 million plus value here in this building in the parking. And God's grace is also demonstrated in this congregation has been around in 3 years, it will be 100 years old. How many congregations make it to 100 years? God sparing us, we should be there. It's incredible when you think about it. Mary, your dad was part of the original, wasn't he? In founding the original, beginning of it? Yeah. But and also when you think about it, how was all of this paid for? By the people who bought the units here. How was it built? The principals at Liberty were a Jew and a Muslim. The foreman of the construction was a Muslim out of Iran, or he, not necessarily a practicing Muslim, but he was out of Iran. And this fits so perfectly into this, where Cyrus, a Persian, is commissioned to rebuild the temple in the city. Well, we have an example right here amongst ourselves. Now think about that. Within 30 years of the founding of the churches in Asia Minor where Paul had visited, within 30 years, all but the church in Philadelphia were going off base up in there, and the book of Revelation deals with those in chapters 2 and 3. All of them except Philadelphia has a negative challenge. We need to give thanks that God has supplied for our congregation faithful preaching all of this time for 100 years almost. And beyond this, what is happening? We are going to see that God is going to be his people's protector because he's going to provide a new Jerusalem. What's interesting, in that New Jerusalem, there's no physical temple. Why? Because the church is made up of living stones and is the temple. He's taking us out of exile into a New Jerusalem. What's the reason that God is declaring all this in these 13 verses? Why is he protecting his people in the temporal realm? Look at verse 6 in there. This is what he says, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. That people may know. There's a missional motive in this. The decree of Cyrus would have made the Jewish enemies' heads explode. They would have said, they had what was, I'm going to steal a thought here. They had JDS. They had Jewish Derangement Syndrome. That's what they had, JDS, Jewish Derangement Syndrome. And they tried to frustrate it. You read that in Ezra 4 and 5 and in Nehemiah chapter 4, that the enemies of the Jews tried to frustrate the building of the city and the temple. But God demonstrated his sovereignty over the nations. With Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, with Cyrus in Persia, and Titus in Rome, God was fulfilling his plans in every detail. How is it compared today? Well, culture around us has JDS, Jesus Derangement Syndrome. But God can turn this nation around in an instant. If he wills it, he can do it. And he will make unbelievers' heads spin when he does it. And so what we need to take from this is the assurance, the conviction, the expectation that God is building his church. He is protecting his people, and he's declaring it to the world. So again, from this, we determine that rulers serve God. And again, I say, Mr. Carney, you need to listen to this. Amen. Please stand. We confess and acknowledge, O God, that you are the great King, and that Jesus is the anointed one, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he rules over the nations, even as we sang in Psalm 2. We ask, Lord, again, as David prayed for our prime minister, that he will see that he is to enact laws that are consistent with your word. He is to rule with a fear of God in his heart and mind. We ask that you would bless him with this knowledge and that he would be a good prime minister for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.